Our study that we did on Wednesday night, going the next step in it here. And I'll probably go quickly over this first part of it. But I wanted to start before I get into this part by taking just a few minutes on the subject of speech or language. The part of the problem of teaching and part of the problem of learning is that we don't have a perfect language. And because of the Tower of Babel, when God confounded the languages, they're still confounded, even though there are places where you have interpreters who you have a person speaking in an unknown tongue, but they have an interpreter who knows the language that can then explain to the people what it was that was being said. And this often happens when American evangelists will go to other countries, or evangelists from other countries will come here. When Elizabeth Elliot was working with the Waldani down in Ecuador, of course she spoke English, and she had to learn how to communicate with them. And they had the girl, whose name I don't remember, who had lived with them for a while, who had escaped the tribe because they were going to kill her. And she had taught them some, but it wasn't enough to be very, very thorough in your speech. So it was quite a process of, on the one hand, learning the language both ways, her speaking English, them speaking whatever you call their tongue, and then having to go back and forth so that no matter which language you were using, it would be understood. We have that problem to various degrees because children are no longer linguists. And when we went back, if you go back in to just a couple hundred years ago in the United States of America, go back into the 1700s, you'll find that they were very linguistic. And that, by that I mean, if you would read the writings from that period compared to the writings from this period, you will see a notable difference. There are words that they used commonly that today we either don't use or we substituted something to be what they call a euphemism. A euphemism means a softening down. So there's a word that might be $100 word, and they shrink it down to as small as they can. And the problem of that is in dealing with the scripture is it's easy to lose meaning. So if you don't do at least some Greek study, Hebrew is, I don't even know how people do Hebrew study. They have to have a special blessing from God to do that, because Hebrew is very, very difficult. And when I tried to learn it, I didn't know that it wrote from right to left, and I was trying to read it left to right. And it was really, really bad. And it was sometime later in talking to Reverend Bitterman that he explained to me about the Hebrew going the other direction. And then I felt kind of stupid, but I understood why I couldn't get the words. But just reading the Hebrew is a problem, unless the Hebrew has been translated over into the English, or maybe into some other language, you know, maybe into Greek. So when they did the Septuagint Bible, they took all of the Old Testament that was Hebrew and translated it into Greek, so that then the Septuagint, which means 70, there were 70 people working on it, you had now the entire Bible in the Greek language. And the Greek language came about because of the Grecian Empire. So God, when we have these empires in the Bible, every one of them contributes something. So God has Egypt, and God has Babylon, and God has Persia, and God has Greece, and God has Rome, and everybody contributes something to where we are today. And the Greeks were very, very much used for language. And then, of course, Latin was used quite a bit, but Greek primarily in biblical interpretation. So since we are not that way, since we are not people who study words and determined to know meaning, we're handicapped. And when we get to the word God, when we're talking about God, That in itself is a very, very strong handicap, because there is not understanding of who or what God is, nor is there an understanding of the fact that in the Godhead there are these three members, Father, Word, and Holy Spirit, who are equal in all points, so that there is not one who is more knowledgeable than the other. There's not one that has more power than the other, except there is some kind of an economy in the Godhead. And that economy is an authoritarian structure whereby the Father sent the Son. That was not without agreement. The Father came, the Son came in complete agreement with the Father for the purpose of bringing an atonement and bringing redemption to people. The Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son. He's still a member of the Godhead. He is fully God, but in the economic structure of the Godhead, they could tell him. And he came in order to perform the ministries that are described in the Word. So in this particular approach, I decided to use the word Godhead instead of Trinity. Trinity is not found in the Bible anywhere, but it is an apt description, because the Trinity simply is a way of saying that you have the three, and the three are in a state of equality. So if I go to the book of Acts, I want to read, there's only three places where this is used. This is on Mars Hill. This is where Paul has gone out among the Greeks and whoever else this is. And he's trying to teach them something. And he uses an error on their part in order to bring truth in. And the error was that they had an image to what they called the unknown God. Because they were what you call polytheistic. They had many, many gods. Now, if you have many gods, there's always a chance that there's going to be one that you have not given credit to. There's one that you're not honoring. So they had this sign that said, to the unknown God. And Paul said to them, the one that you call unknown, I'm going to tell you about. So in the telling, in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, when you get down to the 9th verse in here, it says 17:9. I think that's right. No, 17:9. Let me try. Where is it? See, I lost it. I put 9 from my memory. Maybe 19. No, that specifically refers to the Godhead.
22.
What is it? 22 is where he introduces them, so let's just look at that. I should look it up instead of relying on my memory all the time. Paul stands in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that all things you are too superstitious." The word superstitious means to reverence the gods. And in this case, as in almost every case, the reverencing of the gods is the giving of reverence to demons, because the false gods are all demonic. So he sees this thing and he said, "I want to talk to you about the true God. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in the temples which you made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things." Now, in this little speech, you cover almost the entirety of the attributes of God. And he said, "He has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. For as it's in verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, for that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. So the word Godhead shows up here in the book of Acts, and there's only two other references to the word Godhead, and one of them is over in Romans chapter 1, and hopefully I got this one right, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Let's see if that's right. I should go back and I got to quit relying on my memory. Romans 1:20 says this, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." Man's knowledge is extremely limited. And that carries over to our speech, because the more ignorant we become in our thinking, the more it affects the words we can use, how we can communicate. Sometimes that's not such a big deal, because you want to talk to people at the level of their education. So if they have had training to where they are linguists, then you may use words like eschatology. Because the word eschatology is basically meaningless to the average person that you would deal with, so you have to explain it. We're talking about the doctrine of last things, and so you can get into that. But it's not uncommon for preachers of various levels who've had seminary training to take the language of the seminary and bring the language of the seminary into the church. And when they use the language of the seminary, they have people who are listening who don't understand what they're saying. So that's where Jesus was such a remarkable role model. Because you find Jesus, when you go through his messages, whether they are parables or whether he's just talking or teaching, he always speaks in the language of the people. That's very hard today. Because the language of the people, as I said, has become dumber and dumber and more limited. And so you have to be very careful what you're saying in order to hopefully communicate something of a truth. So in dealing here in Romans, he said that they, by nature, by looking at the things in nature, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Now they're clearly seen, and they are understood by the things that are made. So if they are clearly seen, understood by the things that are made, you still have a limited understanding, because especially in our time, I can't say because I didn't live back in the 1600s or the 1500s or thereabout. I don't know how they would interpret watching a blossom come on in the spring. How would they interpret watching an apple blossom or watching a peach blossom or watch the plants come up and see the blossoms and as they were growing? I don't know how they interpreted that. But if they were at a much higher level spiritually, they would look at those things and see the power of God. It would be an immediate lesson to them. So Paul told them, he said, look, this is the reality, the invisible things of him from the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, and then he includes his eternal power and Godhead. So then he says they're without excuse. So even in the natural realm, they can speak atheistically all they want, or they can speak some other fashion. But even in the natural realm, God has put this information, sufficient information, that people should see God working. They don't anymore. Now they see evolution. And that this, so they can, even in childbirth, they will tell you that the baby in the womb goes through the stages of evolution. So at one point, they're like a fish. They have gills. At another point, they're like something else. And they're not, therefore, human from the very inception, but that's not true. So even in this natural thing, we can see the power of God if we're looking for it, and we can speak about it carefully. So here's two occasions where Paul uses the word Godhead in order to describe the what we later on came to call the Trinity. Now, if I can go from there over to the book of Colossians, and this is the final reference. It's only three times in the New Testament that this word is used, and I don't think you can find it in the Old Testament. And this is in the second chapter of Colossians. This is where Paul, first of all, gives a warning. Now, warnings are frequently ignored. We sing the 19th Psalm. And a part of that song says, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned." Talking about the scriptures. "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned." But where we have gotten away even from that to try to give warning, which, of course, goes back to the story in Ezekiel, where he talks about the watchman on the wall. And he said the watchman's assignment is to watch for an enemy. And if you see an enemy coming, you are supposed to sound the alarm so that the people can make adequate preparation to defend themselves. And he said, if the watchman on the wall makes the alarm, but the people ignore it and they get overcome, then the blood's on their hands. It's their fault. They didn't listen. But if the watchman does not sound the alarm and the enemy comes and conquers them, then the Lord said that blood is on his hand because he didn't do his simple job. So the giving of warning is a part of the scripture. And in that 19th Psalm, it's we've sung it over and over again. Moreover, by them, by what? By the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, and so forth, we go through. We say, these give us warning. Well, what kind of warning? Well, certainly warning of sin and its consequence. Even warning prophetically of how history is going to run. So we can look in the Bible and everything that's going on today, we can find it spoken of in the scriptures by guys like Jeremiah and Isaiah in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, going back into the law of Moses, it's spoken of in the law of Moses. Jesus teaches about it in the New Testament. Paul, in his writings, does deal with it. So we have all of this, that their warnings have been being given over and over and over again. And Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, that I've read to you several times, he says that God sent his messengers to Israel as they were needed. In the King James, the word is betimes, in betimes. But that as they were needed, as the nation began to drift away from what it was established for and the purpose of sharing what we would call the gospel as they knew it with the Gentile world, then God would send a messenger or messengers to give them warning that if they continued on the path that they were going on, it would result in captivity. And it would result in a judgment of some lengthy captivity. So in Egypt, they were in Egypt 400 some years anyway, they were in Egypt. They were in Babylon because they would not keep the Sabbath years. And they had to get it back. God got it back by taking them into captivity. And with Israel, this is over and over again. So when he says, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, he said, that's what he says here. All right. That you can see in nature what is happening. And we're hearing a lot about the increased number of storms and droughts and everything from one end to the other end. Of tornadoes and of hurricanes and of earthquakes and on and on and on it goes. You hear in nature, which in the Bible that says these things are going to occur. So the warning has been given. So he said this: beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The rudiments are the fundamental teachings. What are the fundamental teachings that particular age is passing on? So in our particular age, we have things like this absolute insanity, where there are now people who are teaching that you cannot, it's impossible to know the gender of a child at birth. You can't know it. Because in their apostasy and in their lunacy, they think that a person does not become what they become until they choose to become it. So at birth, you cannot have a boy or a girl. These are called non-polar babies. They're neither boy nor girl. They're just something in the middle. And as they grow, when they make up their mind what they're going to be, then that's what they are. Complete lunacy as we have separated, but this is becoming now one of the rudiments of the world. So the rudiment of the world is secular humanism. The rudiment of the world, we're seeing it in the political realm, where what's going on in Washington is this complete reversal of everything that the former administration tried to establish in order to bring us back under constitutional law. So as Donald Trump was doing that with executive order, now in a very short space of time, the current administration has made executive orders to undo all of it. So part of the executive order that Donald gave, one of the executive orders, had to do with the right to freely exercise your religion in the schools. Now, I haven't heard whether Biden has undone that one, but if he hasn't, he will, because whoever's telling him what to do is going to give that. And so this has been warned a long time ago in the scripture. So that would be a rudiment of the world. The traditions of men, there are teachings that are opposed to God's word. So anything that opposes God's word is called a tradition of men, or a teaching of men. So you have evolution, you have dialectic materialism from Hegel and from Marx, where history goes like this, around, going up, and you start with an idea, and then you have a conflicting idea. So the idea you start with is thesis. So if we use it this way, we would say our thesis is that the Bible is the Word of God. It is the law of the Lord. It is absolute. And we are to follow that law as God has given it. So then you introduce an antithesis or antithesis to go against that idea. So the antithesis says, well, if you choose to, you can take the Word of God, but the Bible doesn't contain the Word of God. Only some parts of it are the Word of God. Or only that which the Holy Spirit makes real to you as you're reading becomes the Word of God. All of these things have been taught even in the seminaries in years past, or probably being taught still today. So instead of the absolute, you have an absolute that the Bible is the Word of God, and that's why we have to establish God, who is God, and what is God, and what is His power and authority. This antithesis came about. So then it comes up, it goes from the thesis to the antithesis to the new thesis, which is called a synthesis. And the letters S-Y-N means you take these two and put them together. So when you have a synthetic, you have a mixture. So if you take the synthesis, which is where you get the word synthetic, you take now the idea of the absoluteness of God's word, and you mix it with this up here so that you still have God's word, but you don't have it in the same way you had it, and that is your new thesis. Well, then something comes against that. So now you have this new thesis where you still have the Bible, but you have it in a whole different way. So this antithesis comes saying, maybe, listen, we have to eliminate the Bible. So then in the Humanist Manifesto, we're told there is no God. God has no authority. Who has authority? You cannot tell people this or that. And anybody who disagrees has to be either modified or eradicated. So then that moves into the thesis, and that becomes the governing thought of the governing body. So whether it's a king or a priest, or whether it's an educational system, or whether it's a Congress, or whether it's whatever it might be. It could be within the church, it could be without of the church. You have this new thesis, which now basically removes God. So you might be allowed to be deistic. You might be allowed to believe there is a God, but you can no longer believe that God has absolute authority. One of the areas, Russ, that I thought about is talking to my grandson, and this word bipolar came up. And I said, they're not bipolar. They are double-minded. So if you go into the book of James and you read the book of James, he said, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Now, double-minded in the Greek is dipsukos, which means two souls. So this person has a part of them that's kind of going this way and a part of them going this way. And as a result, you have confusion. you have chaos in this person. The word chaos basically means judgment, or there's something that's going down that shouldn't be, that is destructive. So because they're being pulled in these two different directions. So when you get into that, then we get this, because the psychologist, I just had to deal with one of the pupils the other morning when he gave a psychological explanation for something. And I said to him, the problem is you're quoting psychology. And psychology is not a true science. Psychology is something that humans, who are basically unsaved humans, who reject scripture, get together and they have an idea. So somebody comes up with an idea and says, I think what's happening here, it could be totally demonic. But they put a name on it. So the name goes on it, and then they take that for a vote. And if the majority vote for that, it goes into their manual. And now what it does is it opens the door to pharmaceuticals. So that now you have the psychologist or the psychiatrist who are in the business of giving pharmaceuticals in order to help this person live with a condition, because they are never intended by that false science. They're never intended to get well. They do what they call learning to live with their problem. They're going to learn to live with it. Whereas Christ brings us to the point of conquering. Now, I'm not saying it don't take time, because the sanctification process is slow. But what we do is we find ourselves slipping in easily into the psychological approach. And then if we give the warning, and the warning comes and says, wait a minute, we got to get back to biblical counsel where we use divinity, we use the language of God. So if you go from bipolar over to James, double-minded, then you have to put these things down and look at them and say, is this person unstable in all their ways? If they're unstable in all their ways, based upon your standard, whatever your standard of stability is this person unstable in all their ways? Then you're looking at James, and you're looking at, instead of the traditions of men, you're looking at the counsel of God. And that's where we are supposed to be. For it said concerning Christ, he said, what's happened is the world is going after these things instead of Christ. And then in verse 9 it says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that when we saw Jesus walking around on the earth, we saw the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit all in this one person. That's largely because of the word agreement, that they are absolutely the same because they're in absolute agreement. So even though you have this economic structure where the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit is still what we call God. He is still divine. He is still has all of the attributes that of the other two. But he is sort of like the lowly servant. And so the Father, who is like the executive branch, and the Son, who is in the priesthood, comes to do the priesthood ministry of atonement, and the Holy Spirit, who is the one who does all the rest of it, who does all of the economic work as far as establishing order in the church and things of that nature, giving you the ability to lead people to Christ. All that comes from the Holy Spirit. And that was made real to us because Jesus, we're told, had the Spirit without measure. And that's why, as a human being, he couldn't just use his divinity. He could not from himself ever use his divinity to heal somebody. He couldn't use his divinity to teach. He could not use his divinity to do anything. He had to do it. The Holy Spirit did it through him. So having the Spirit without measure is different than having it as a down payment, which is called in the New Testament. It's a down payment. The Holy Spirit comes and gives you, at the beginning, he gives you a certain amount of knowledge concerning the fact that you came from sinner to saint. And then he starts in the sanctification process by which you are learning God. This has been a while back, but the one day I asked the kids in the school, who is the Holy Spirit? And it was total silence. Everybody sat there looking at each other, or I mean, nobody could tell me who the Holy Spirit is. So I said, well, the Holy Spirit is God. And when I said the Holy Spirit is God, there were actually people like taking in a sucking in air, like it's almost like they don't know what to think. What is the Holy Spirit is God? How is that? Well, the Holy Spirit is God. He's a member of the Godhead, just as Jesus is a member of the Godhead. And then it says in verse 10 of that chapter, in Jesus dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So you come to completeness in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So as the Holy Spirit produces his fruit in you, and you go from whatever confusion you were in to love, joy, peace, and all of the other things, finally ending up with self-government, you move to a different realm, but you do it not by might or by power, but by the Holy Spirit. And so in these three places, the word Godhead is used because it more perfectly describes the relationship of the three members and the reality that each of the three members is fully what we call God. That goes back to our limited language that God brought about at the Tower of Babel, as I said. And so we don't understand, because we have such a limited knowledge of God, we don't have the knowledge of his word. And I'm not talking about memorization, I'm talking about knowledge of the word as to what it's actually teaching. So when we have whatever the thought is that's brought as a teaching, if you're bringing it to people who don't have a pretty good understanding of who God is, their response to that teaching will be a negative response, especially if it's a command, if it's a demanding, where God is demanding something. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel, he said. Well, that was a command he put on them. And the church either did it voluntarily or God brought persecution so that it was forced to go out and do that. In any event, it did it. So enabled to help us express ourselves, God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Father in the Old Testament is Yahweh is called Father by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So when Jesus prays him, he says, Father, Father. Well, if we understand Father in the human term, we understand authority, we understand duty, we understand privilege or honor. As a father who is given by God this authority, but that authority is limited to the relationship to Christ. So when Jesus, in the case of marriage, for example, when Paul says, love your wives as Christ loves the church, it is the loving of the wife as Christ loved the church that produces the wives obey your husbands. So if you don't have the husband who is meeting the term, the wife is not going to respond as the same way she would, unless she's very well disciplined and very confident and has great faith in the Lord. Then you're going to have a little different situation. And this happened with Betty and Bob Long, where Bob was this raging drunk, 27 years, Betty prayed for him. And she'd go up to the church when the church wasn't open, and she'd go in and pray for him. And she had people telling her, stop it, divorce him. The guy is a drunk, you're going to get hurt, whatever. Three different pastors told her to divorce him, and she wouldn't do it. So she kept going and praying. And then when Bob would come home drunk and he would be like he was, she would do whatever she did there. But she never found fault with him. She didn't then go off on a binge as to, you know, where you're this and therefore you have all of these difficulties. She remained in that attitude of prayer and trusting the Lord to do it. So after 27 years of that, Bob got saved. He only lived 2 years after he got saved, but in the last 2 years of his life, he was very, very, very evangelistic. And he spent a lot of times, he used to go to the bars to get drunk, going to work and going from work. He started going back to those bars twice a day, but this time not to drink, to go in there and share with them what God has done in his life and to encourage them to follow in those footsteps. So for 2 years, it was astounding. He was probably the most evangelistic man I ever knew, and he came out of the pit, you might say, into the love of Christ. So the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit were all working in Bob. First of all, to bring him to the reality of his condition. Secondly, to bring him the message of how to get it healed. And thirdly, to be able in that healing to be an entirely different person. So Betty, in the last 2 years before he passed, Betty had an entire different husband, entirely different family, entirely different relationship. Well, her daughter, I can't say that because the daughter, I don't think, ever did respond and has been a problem. So we go from man's weak or failed language to the perfect language of heaven that God uses. And it says in Psalm 110:1, let me just read that. It says, "The Lord, Yahweh, said unto my Lord, Yahweh, sit at my right hand." So in the Psalms, we see the person we call the Father speaking to the person we call the Son, and they're both Yahweh. So he says to Yahweh, "Sit at my right hand." So the Son, Jesus, Yahweh, completing his humanity, well, he's not done with it yet because he's still in that earthly form, you might say, as a priest in heaven, but eventually he'll go back into the original condition as a spirit and function in that fashion. So Yahweh said unto Yahweh, "Sit at my right hand." So we don't have two different words there. We have the Father speaking to the Son, but using for himself the same name for himself that he uses for Jesus, which again shows us the divinity of Christ, which is a complete divinity. It's not weakened in any way by the fact that he took on humanity to contend for the saints. The word God itself, I looked up in the 1828 Webster, he has 46 entries under the word good. Because I had read somewhere that the word God actually came from the word good, and that they simply dropped one O out. So sometimes you have God, which is a capital G, meaning Yahweh, which is the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And sometimes you have a small g, lowercase g, referring to Satan or demonic activity. So when he said the gods of this world, the god of this world, Satan is the god of this world. It's not a capital G, which would have to be in order to be Yahweh. But it is a small g, which is kind of like saying an exalted being. And that word is used sometimes as our English word, sir. So when you say yes, sir, no, sir, it's like you are responding to that person as a god, somebody in authority, etc. So in the conversation that goes on between them, where the Father and the Word are, and the role of the Spirit in it, I don't know, but I know that the covenant is between the Father and the person we call the Son, which determines exactly what his ministry is going to be. So in the book of Philippians, if we just go back one book to Philippians, and we've read this now so many times, you can probably quote it without reading it. But this is the description of what happened when the Word became the Son. And it is an exhortation. It's an exhortation to the believers. Paul is writing to believers. He's writing to the church. In verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons." So he is the servant of God writing to the saints of God. This is very important because he's going to explain a little bit about Jesus. So when he gets over here to the second chapter, he starts with the admonition of how we're supposed to think. He said, "Let this mind," actually, "let these thoughts be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So this is his beginning point. How am I supposed to think of myself as a human being who is a Christian, who is a servant of the Lord in some capacity, how am I supposed to think of myself? You never think of yourself in a level of arrogance. You always think of yourself in a level of humility. I don't care what the ministry is. I don't care what, it could be something that you look at as very small, which actually put together with everything, all things work together for good. So you take all these ministries and they all work together for good. And so somebody is given something to do that somebody else is not given to do. And as a result, you have the body functioning. So he said, listen, he's talking to the Philippians now. He's writing to the Philippians. I want you to have the same thoughts that Christ had in your mind. Then he amplifies Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, and that's King James, it actually says, did not consider being in the form of God something to be seized or held on to tightly. So this was no big deal as far as the relationship, fatherward relationship with regard to this ministry of salvation he did not, looking at God, the way I tell the kids, it's like God took this scale and he put divinity on this side and he put your soul on this side. It went like this. The value of the soul went beyond the value of divinity. It was going to be for a short period, but it had to be because there's nobody else that had the assignment to bring the atonement. Had to be Jesus. So he said, I want you to think of yourself that way. So whatever God has done, do not think of yourself too little. Don't put yourself down as having no value. Don't see what you do and whatever. You see what you do as the call, what we call the calling of God. And when you have the calling of God, you're supposed to do it in the same mind of Christ, and that is for the blessing of people, for the glory of God, and not for any kind of self-exaltation. Guys write books, they make movies, they do all kinds of things, and this is something they need to keep in mind. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation. Now that's completely opposite to what has happened in the last years with these what we call TV evangelists. They work very hard to make themselves of reputation. So they get really big and big names, and as a result, they command huge amounts of money that people give to them. And they even use trickeration to get to trick them into giving it by promising them that if they give the money, they'll get some kind of a blessing back. And people have sent their, these are very poor people, and they would take what little money they had and give it in its entirety to one of these people and never get anything back. And they go more deeply into poverty, but they couldn't write to that evangelist or whatever he calls himself. They couldn't write and say, hey, would you mind giving it back with interest because we haven't got anything out of this thing like you promised we would. It hasn't happened. Never did. I don't know if you remember, but when we were still in the other building, we did this. 700 Club was in a telethon, and they frequently did telethons to raise money, and the hook is we have to raise this money so that we can reach the world. We can expand our ministry into other countries and things of this nature. So we happened to have a financial need at that time. I don't remember what it was for. And I said to one of the guys, I said, why don't you call 700 Club and tell them about it and ask them if they would be willing to do the same thing they're asking other people to do. Would you be willing to make an offering to us? Now, we're not big like you. We're little, but we're our members of the body. And so they got a guy named Ben Kinchlow was the guy that they got on the phone. And his response was, we are not set up to do anything like that. Well, how do you have to get set up? You have to get set up by understanding that you have the mind of Christ, and where there is a need, you try to meet the need. You're talking about going worldwide for whatever reason, but here's a little part of the body that says, we have a need, can you help us? And you say, we're not set up to do that. That's an out. That's an excuse, but it is not necessarily true if they would simply stop and think about it. So let this mind be in you, which was in Christ, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So he goes from divinity to humanity, and he becomes, basically, he's the low man on the totem pole on the earth. He's just a guy. He doesn't have crusades. He doesn't have big advertising programs. He's just Jesus. And he goes around, and he goes to the people God has assigned him to go to. And in some cases, as he gets there, the assignment is to turn them away. So I'm going to go, and I'm going to teach you something from the law of God, but I'm going to feed you first. And so he feeds them miraculously. And then when they turned to go away, he said, the only reason you followed me is to get fed. You didn't follow me because you wanted to be a disciple. You didn't want to follow me because you wanted to perform a ministry. You followed me because I'm feeding you. Well, that was pretty hard rebuke, but nonetheless, it was true. So in this, Jesus is this humble one. And since we are supposed to have our thinking like Christ, we have this humility, which does not diminish your power. If God gives you power for ministry, all right, you're going to be able to do it if you're faithful, because the Holy Spirit's going to see to it. It is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So it doesn't have to do, that doesn't mean you don't study, that doesn't mean you don't prepare. It means that when it comes down to the performance, it's always the Holy Spirit who is performing it. And then he said, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now, you don't really humble yourself. God humbles you. It is easy, if you have some degree of success in anything, I don't care what it is, it's easy to get proud. And it's easy to look at yourself as something you're not. On the other side, if a person is struggling and not seeming to get any, it's easy for them to see themselves just the opposite. Oh, I'm a nobody, I'm a nothing, I can't do anything, I'm just going to Israel, I'm going to bide my time, I'm going to make no effort. Neither of those are true statements. If you're living in the mind of Christ, which is this humility, which is dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has promised that he would do the work through you. So he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So in our worship of God, we come to God and we say, what did Jeremiah say? Lord, I can't do this. Come on, Jeremiah, I want you to go out and speak for me. I can't do it. Why can't you do it? He said, man, I'm young. I don't have the words. And God says, frankly, shut up. I didn't tell you to go get a big education and a big, I told you to go do something and I'll put the words in your mouth. You know, when Jesus talked about if you get arrested and you go to court, he said, God will give you the words to speak at that time. That doesn't mean you haven't done preparation. That doesn't mean you haven't been faithful. But the promise of God was at that moment, he would give you the words. So at that point, you go, you are moved from present time back to the church in Rome and the persecution and death because of their refusal to deny Jesus Christ. Or up through history from Rome, we've had Roman Catholic Church, we've had other forces that were murdering Christians because they wouldn't renounce Christ. So when they came to trial in a humble spirit. They came to trial thanking God for the privilege of being a servant. They came to trial even commending the people that were putting them to death. When Anne Boleyn was beheaded, in her final speech, she praises Henry VIII as being a very loving servant. The guy's responsible for her being put to death because she didn't bear a son. And yet she speaks to him and gives a little bit of a testimony of her Christian faith and then is beheaded. So this is the promise we have of God, that God will do these things in us. He will do them through us. He will do them for us in order to accomplish his will, not only for your life, but for the people you're going to affect. Who are you going to speak to? Who are you going to pray for? Who are you going to, whatever it might be. And as a result, God receives the glory. So we've been through this part. Our next time, we'll look, begin to look at the attributes of some of the attributes of God.